Well, it's high noon, and a lone lawman steps into the dusty main street of the dilapidated cow town. As tumbleweeds and dust devils whip across his path, the antagonist also appears, along with his band of malicious villains. Have you ever seen any of the Westerns on TV? I enjoy Westerns, especially Clint Eastwood Westerns. With a faint sound of maybe jangling spurs and the howling wind, and they take their stand in the opposite sides of the street, staring down one another. The hero plants his boots shoulders width apart and brushes his coattail aside to show that he's got his six-shooter. Everyone knows how this showdown's going to end, don't we? Death is waiting to claim someone from one of the different sides. The tension builds. You know, Mark captures a similar tension as Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. As he begins his slow walk to Good Friday and to Resurrection Sunday, his very public appearance, his entrance into the holy city on that young donkey and all that follows, it's triggering an inevitable showdown between the religious and the political enemies of Jesus. But right from the start, we see that Jesus is the one who shapes all the events that are going on there. Everyone else is reacting as Jesus moves intentionally forward to fulfill his Father's plans. Do you feel the intensity build up as the drama of Holy Week unfolds? It's a cosmic showdown, to be honest with you. In Mark's gospel, high noon is very nearly at hand. You know, it was a dusty 18 mile walk from Jericho to Bethany that for Jesus and his followers to take. And Jesus had plenty of time in that 18 miles where he could have reconsidered his plans of what was before him. But instead, what did Jesus do? He intentionally plunges forward, knowing full well what awaits him at the end of the week. He's so in control of the situation that he even sends two of his disciples ahead to retrieve a colt he had already arranged to borrow ahead of time. The prophet Zechariah has foretold that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem riding on a foal of a donkey and would be greeted by a rejoicing throng of people. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes. Righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." That was prophecy from the Old Testament. Every prophecy was being fulfilled as promised at its proper time. Yet what happened on Palm Sunday was not nearly as happy as we'd like to reenact. And I do appreciate Llewellyn teaching the children how to, and the waving of the palms. It is a joyous occasion. But we must understand that it was customary for crowds to travel to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. This was a customary tradition. For the Jews, it was an awesome time of celebrating God's hand of deliverance of the Hebrews from the hands of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So they reenacted this every year. It was also tradition for them to sing the Psalms of Ascent as they drew near and upward to what is called called Mount Zion. Only the presence of Jesus made this crowd of worshipers unique from all the other times. Jesus' presence. Those who accompanied the Lord sensed the momentous occasion. And Mark records their joy as they laid garments and palm branches down before their king. The psalm they sang was from Psalm 118, which is antiphonal quality, meaning that its verses are meant to be said and sung responsively and alternately in the crowd. We're going to do that right now. Huh. The first group, you guys will be first group over here. You're going to say, "Hosanna." Okay, not yet, but I'll tell you when. First group will say, "Hosanna." You folks will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then you guys are going to say something else. You're going to say, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father." That's of our Father David. So you got two lines in a row. And you guys are going to say, first you're going to say Hosanna, and then you got the easy part over here. You say Hosanna in the highest. Okay? So you guys, hopefully the smart one sat over here. I don't know. So, okay, let's start this. Okay, first group. Okay, good. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That's not bad for the first time through. Let's try it one more time. Hosanna! In the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Amen. Good job. That would have been an incredibly jubilant scene as the throngs of people were saying that, as loud as they could, waving their palms, putting their garments on the floor on the ground. You see, Jesus, who had previously concealed his identity, did you ever, in the New Testament, it talks about Jesus would say, "Don't tell anybody who I am." He said that on several occasions. And sometimes that's kind of confusing. Why? Oh, doesn't he want to get the word out? Well, there's a reason for that. And so he concealed his identity from everyone except his closest followers. But now, at this time, he publicly lays claim to his rightful throne, to be the Jewish king. That's what he's coming for into Jerusalem. To say, here I am. I am the king of the Hebrews, the Israelites. I am the Messiah. You see, he's just not making an appearance in Jerusalem. He was saying to those who would believe in him and to those who would crucify him, he said, here I am, the promised one. You must deal with me. Now, you must deal with me. We must all deal with the truth and the reality of Jesus in our lives. Jesus walks to Mount Zion. His walk to Mount Zion is a sobering reminder to each of us. There's no sitting on the fence when it comes to the kingdom of God. You cannot sit on the fence. We are either for Christ or we are against him. It's as simple as that. In Matthew chapter 12, in response to the Pharisees' accusation that he was casting out demons by the devil's power, Jesus uses logic to shoot holes in their argument. He says, if Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? He cannot do that. And with the same logic, Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather, well, he scatters. Are you a gatherer or are you a scatterer? Do your actions and words help people draw near to the Lord, or have you become an expert at placing obstacles in their way? That's something we had to reflect on. In our personal walk, are we helping people draw near to the Lord, or are we putting up obstacles and barriers? The Apostle Paul writes this concerning his own ministry when he says this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. He says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. This question concerning our allegiance to God's mission and our personal effectiveness as an ambassador of Christ comes to a very clear focus as Jesus enters the temple courts the day of the triumphal entry, the day after. Well, actually, he does it twice in a row. First on the day and then the day after. But before this happens, Mark 11:11 tells us that, interesting, he says, it was already late. And Jesus returned to Bethany with the 12. So he makes that this wonderful entrance into Jerusalem. And he goes to the temple. And he looks around. But because it's already late, he retires to Bethany with the 12. It's quite a remarkable verse when you think about it. There was this amazing celebratory event. Jesus entering Jerusalem, being exalted by the crowds, hailed as the rightful king of the Jews. The long-awaited Messiah of whom the prophets spoke has finally arrived on the world stage. And then Mark records that it was already late. And he went to Bethany with the 12. You're kidding me, right, Jesus? Haven't you heard the old saying, strike while the iron is hot? The bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Jesus, you have the people eating out of your hands right now. They love you. You're like a rock star. This is the perfect time for Jesus to ascend the throne, to take his rightful place, which the prophets have been speaking about for centuries. The crowd will protect you, Jesus, from the religious leaders and what they want to do to you. Carpe diem, seize the day, grasp your moment of glory. That's right ahead of you. It may never come again so easily as it could have happened right there. And yet I'm reminded of another time when Jesus, in Jesus' life, when it looked as though he was on the threshold of destiny, ready for greatness to be revealed. And what did he do? He said, it is not my time. Remember that? When he did his first miracle? Changing the water to wine at the wedding feast of Cana. The host had run out of refreshments. You know, I can totally relate with the whole getting the refreshments. You see, when we have some sort of event at our house, I'm always put in charge of the drinks. Julie puts me in charge of the drinks. She knows by putting me in charge, she will never have to worry about them again because she understands my paranoia about making sure we all have something to drink. It could be 2 weeks before the party, and I'm already asking her, what are we having to drink? Do we have enough ice? I always ask her that all the time. Here Jesus is given the green light to reveal his supernatural and divine nature while at the same time helping out a friend in need, his very own mother. And what is the response? Woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Did Jesus eventually help out the host in an embarrassing pinch? He sure did. Yep, the bigger lesson to be learned here is that Jesus' schedule, his agenda, is not dictated by the never-ending real or perceived needs that swirl about him constantly. Instead, his ear remained faithfully and continually inclined toward the Father in heaven. This is where Jesus takes his marching orders from. And in John 5:19, Jesus, I tell you the truth, the Son of Man can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, so the Son does. I remember a while back I watched this documentary about famous professional athletes, how they were very rich, how they earned millions of dollars, and then at the end, after just a few years, they were completely broke. And for a commoner like you and me, we wonder, how could this possibly ever happen? How could you ever have a million or 2 million or make 30 million in a year and end up going broke? And the point of the movie seemed to be saying that it's much easier to make money than it is to keep money. And most all the athletes that were interviewed shared how people from all walks of life who were friends of a friend of a friend needed just a little bit of financial help to get them by, to get them through this difficult time in their life. And in many instances, it was simply good intentions gone awry. A case of too many wrong voices drowning out the right ones. And then they were broke. Jesus heeded only one voice above all others, and that was his Father's voice. That is why he was able to walk into the temple, look around, observe all the ungodly activities that were going on in his temple that surely broke his heart, and he departed without doing anything. But when the time was right, he did go back to the temple, didn't he? As a matter of fact, he just went back a day later. I'm going to read about that in Mark chapter 11. The next day, as they were... Let me see, beginning in verse 11, verse 12. The next day, as he was leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season of figs. And he said to the tree, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. And on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree with the withered roots. Well, the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And Jesus said, "Have faith in God." It's very curious that Mark's account of Jesus clearing the temple, turning over the tables, creating quite a scene in the temple courts, interacting with the money changers and the merchandisers, that scene is sandwiched between this cursing of the tree and going back to see the tree. But Mark did this for a very important reason. He wants his readers to connect Jesus' cleansing of the temple with the cursing of the tree. Both actions really catch us by surprise. They catch us off guard. A couple of chapters ago, Jesus was teaching about the humility and servanthood, and now he's cursing a tree and trashing out a temple? What's going on here? God himself tells Moses in Exodus 34, "I am a gracious God. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in love." And Jesus, he had seen all this stuff the night before, didn't he, in the temple? All the ungodly actions. And so his actions the next day were premeditated and intentionally provocative of what he was doing here, because he was going to teach him a lesson. By trashing out that noisy, smelly marketplace, Jesus was making a very important point, that the sellers of the doves and the money changers had set up shop in the temple courts, and Jesus had driven them out. And Isaiah had said something about this. He said there'll be a day coming when the Gentiles from many nations who were considered unclean among the Jews, they would want to come to the temple of God and pray and find salvation. But they were not allowed. They would not be received. Would they find any room in the temple courts to go there and to seek their God, to seek a God of salvation? And the answer is, no, they would not, because it was all a cluttered mess there. The chief priests, who were the guardians of the faith, had allowed the booths and the tables of the money changers and the cages of the dove sellers to be set up in the exact place where the Gentiles were supposed to come and seek their God. But they could not. The very place where Gentiles and others who were considered ceremonially unclean were to come and seek God, and they could not. Even worse, what was meant to be a service, exchanging currency to pay the temple tax and selling approved doves for sacrifices, had become a very lucrative business for the temple authorities. And they weren't willing to give that up. So Jesus quoted the prophecy of Jeremiah, "But you made it a den of robbers." Gentiles and unclean Jews were excluded from the inner courts of the temple, the only place they were allowed to go. They could not. There was huge barriers. The courts of the Gentiles was the only place in the temple where they were allowed to go and to seek God in prayer. Yet it had been hijacked for corrupt purposes by those who should have known better, because they were the religious leaders. No wonder Jesus got a little bit hot under the collar. The application for the church is a simple one, isn't it? Just as Jesus went out and cursed the fig tree for being unfruitful, so Jesus curses unfruitful religion that hinders people from coming to know him. He curses religious practices and rituals that keep people from coming to know the truth. He curses false spirituality that may look good from a distance, but when you get closer up, you see there's no fruit. It is fruitless. It is corrupt to its very roots. And it says that about the fig tree, that it was withered all the way down to its roots. The truth is that religion in itself can never feed those hungering for God. Religion can never do that. The good news is that Jesus had come to fulfill all that the temple represents. He is the new high priest. He is the unblemished sacrifice. And he is the true holy place where God's glory dwells. That is Jesus. And without a doubt, in cursing the fig tree and overturning the tables in the temple, Jesus was claiming his rightful authority over God's house and this house of prayer. And he says, it's for all the nations. And that's important to remember. Don't anybody ever let you say that Christianity is against diversity, equity, and inclusion. We want to include everybody. What a contrast from the spiritual leaders of the day and Jesus. We see the religious leaders hindering lost people from seeking God. Then we see Jesus, who would become a sacrifice of cleansing for the unclean, making a way for the people of every nation to boldly come to God in prayer and to find salvation. That's we're reminded of that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. Brothers, since we have every confidence, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. See, we come to God through faith. And since we have a great high priest, that is Jesus, over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we confess, for he who promised is faithful. So, as we progress through the Holy Week, and we come here on Monday, Thursday at 7, and in our confidence to enter the most holy place, and with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, as the author of Hebrews says, and says, let us draw near to God, and in so doing, let us help others draw near to God. Let us not be a hindrance. Are you ready to be a blessing or a curse? Then remember Jesus' actions on Palm Sunday. It really comes down. It's simply a prelude to even greater things to come on the horizon. Amen.